You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 9 is where we have come in our study of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. And we read this morning, beginning with the first verse down to the fifth, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask for His help in this next hour. Lord, You have given us Your Word. We acknowledge at the outset that these words that we have just read are Yours. This does not represent simply the thoughts of men about You or the thoughts of men about salvation or the thoughts of men about what's taking place on this planet, but Lord, this is Your revelation. These are God-breathed words. You've given them to us that we might know what You have revealed. We thank You that the truth has not been hidden, the truth has been unveiled. And so in keeping with Your will and Your desire to give us these words, we ask You now to strengthen us to receive them. You alone, Lord, explain people learning the truth. You alone explain people embracing it. You are the one who brought us into salvation, who delivered us from our blindness and our spiritual deadness and slavery. You made us Your children. And You're the one who goes on teaching us now so that we grow in Christ. So we, Your church, we ask You to teach us in this next hour. But Lord, we also have on our hearts today the lost who will hear me, some via live stream, some in this room. And our desire is that You would bring into life lost people this day, that Lord, they would hear the voice of Your Son through the preaching of the gospel, and they would have their eyes opened, their hearts transformed, their will changed, and they would embrace Jesus for life. We ask You to save. And we ask for all of these things, knowing that You are able, also knowing that You are sovereign. So we trust Your perfect wisdom in this matter, and we ask according to our desires, but submitting to Your will. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When our Lord offered Himself to sinners, He offered Himself as the answer for their burdens. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." To come to Christ, without question, represents the lifting of burdens. We know that our sins have been forgiven, all of them. Is that not the sweetest knowledge in the world, to know that all your sins are forgiven? We now have fellowship with God. We have moved from the empty, burdened state of estrangement from God into the sweet fellowship of our Creator. We now have access to a peace, a supernatural peace that surpasses understanding. Our worst day as a Christian is better than our best day as an unbeliever. Christ indeed has lifted our burdens. But if you listen carefully to our Lord, and if you listen carefully to His apostles, if you listen carefully to the Word of God, you will discover that Christianity also represents a new set of burdens. by comparison to the glory that awaits us, it's not worthy to be compared. But it's still true to say that when we came to Christ, we entered into a new set of concerns, a new set of burdens, new kinds of difficulty. And if you offer the Christian life to someone and you don't make that clear, you're not preaching the gospel the way that Jesus did. You're not preaching the gospel the way that the apostles did. Never, never did they sell the idea that the Christian life would mean no struggles, no burdens, no difficulties. One of the new difficulties that we entered into in Christ is a brand new concern for the souls of the people we love. Romans chapter 8 ends on the emotional high of salvation security. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Nothing, absolutely nothing. And Paul walked us through an entire list of possibilities, and all are unable to separate us from God's love in His Son. But as soon as you come to Romans chapter 9, you are reminded that we are not just concerned for ourselves. We're concerned for others. If we were just concerned for ourselves, if we were called to live selfish lives, then simply knowing that we're secure in Jesus Christ would mean no cares for the rest of our existence. But in fact, we are concerned for others. God's love has been poured out in our hearts. The love that He has for the lost is the love that we now know for the lost. As soon as you come to Christ, there's a brand new concern for all lost people. You now look upon your world in an entirely different way. I can remember as a new Christian driving in my car as a young man, and now as night was setting in, and as you see those car lights in the city of Houston that seem to go on forever, I can remember for the first time thinking to myself, how many of those people would go to hell if they died today? How many of those people do not know God? A new concern for all lost people, but as a Christian, there's a special aching. There is an informed aching for the people who belong to your own clan, so to speak. A new burden for your immediate family. If you belong to a family with some Christians and some who are lost, if you have lost people living in your home and you know Jesus, then you know what a burden that is. A new burden for your extended family. A new burden for all the people that you've had a personal relationship with throughout your life. Friends, coworkers. The burden is especially heavy when the people that you long to see saved now regard you as their enemy. This is the case oftentimes for Christians, that your new love for a person, your concern about their soul, your new loyalty to a person, you can't just ignore it, is regarded by that person who needs the gospel, it's regarded by them as if you are betraying them. Anybody here ever known that? Statements like this: why won't you just accept me as I am? Why do you always have to talk about Christ or the Bible or my soul? Why can't you be happy for the choices that I've made and the life that I've chosen to live? Why do you always treat me like a great sinner instead of celebrating my choices? Why do you condemn me? If you're talking about a family member, maybe you've heard this. Why have you turned your back on how we were raised? Why can't you be like you were before all this church stuff? In some cases, they may even say this: why do you question my relationship with God? I have as much a relationship with God as you do. I have my own relationship with God. Why do you question my relationship with God? And so the burden of knowing that your loved one is lost is multiplied by this feeling that you can't even get close enough to them to give them the answer, because they're running from you. They resent you. They oppose you. That's the kind of burden that Paul knew. That's the kind of burden that he gives voice to in these first five verses of Romans 9. And that's what we're going to think about this morning together. Paul's burden and ours. Paul's burden and ours. And we'll look at these verses under three headings. The first one is this. We think this morning about the sincerity of Paul's burden. The sincerity of his burden. This is what he emphasizes in the first verse. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm telling the truth, he says. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, Paul's burden is unique when compared to ours in at least one way. His burden was for fellow Jews. I dare say that probably everyone in this room, maybe there might be an exception, but probably everyone in this room, we are Gentiles. We are not Jews. Paul's burden was for his people, the people chosen by God out of all the nations of the earth to represent God in this world as a people, as a nation. God had chosen of his own free will to establish a covenant with that people, the people descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. On the nation Israel, God would demonstrate his love, his faithfulness. Through that people, he would make himself known to the world. God would be known by how he took care of them, by how he disciplined them, and by the revelation he would give to them. Through the law and the prophets and the wisdom writings, God would give truth to the world, and it would come through this people. And through this people would come the Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, God with us. And Paul's going to describe all of that in a moment, but first he feels the necessity to underscore the sincerity of what he's expressing. Ask yourself this question, Paul, why do you feel it necessary to stress your honesty? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Why do you have to underscore your honesty here? Well, the answer, of course, as you might know, is because he's viewed as a traitor. This is how his fellow Jews saw him. Someone who was attacking everything that he once held to. And from their vantage point, it wasn't bad enough that he had done this himself, but now he was, again, from their vantage point, recruiting fellow Jews to join him in his error, and including Gentiles right alongside Jews, which would tear down this distinction that the Jewish people felt so proud about. From the vantage point of Paul's enemies, he was promoting an imposter, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Paul, as you know, in all of his letters, he always takes great pains to make clear that the message he's preaching, the things that he holds to, far from being in conflict with the Old Testament revelation, what he's preaching is actually the fulfillment of it, the completion of it. We could even say a continuation of it. He's done that in the book of Romans also. There are distinctions to be noted. Old covenant, new covenant, Christ bringing the church into being. The church is something new. There are distinctions to be made when we think about what God did in Old Testament times and what he's doing now. But though there are distinctions, there's no disagreement. What we have is God making himself known in a progressive way. God bringing to completion, into fruition, what he had promised in times before. Paul is the friend of Israel. Paul is a Jew himself. But now he is viewed with suspicion and he is met with opposition. Israel's friend is regarded as Israel's enemy. And in that way, he is simply sharing in the treatment that his Lord had received. Isn't this exactly what was true with Jesus? Here is the friend of sinners. Here is the one who came into the world to save it. And yet he is rejected by the very people whom he came to save. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Rejected by the people you are befriending. Hated by the very ones you're loving. That was the treatment Jesus received. That's the treatment that his servant Paul is receiving. As I said, this specific kind of resentment we don't know about. Most of us, if not all of us, don't know about. We don't know this conflict with fellow Jews, but we know something like it, don't we? Because when Jesus saved us, he changed our relationships. Every relationship was transformed by the knowledge of Christ. As soon as you become a friend of Jesus, you become an enemy of the world. In fact, friendship with the world, the lost and dying world, is enmity with God. This is how firm and fixed the division is between light and darkness, the family of God and the seed of Satan. Friendship with Christ means that the world no longer sees you as a friend. Galatians 6:14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I love that last phrase. Don't just run by that. He says, the cross of Christ has forever changed my relationship to this world. But he goes on to say, and the world's relationship to me has been changed by the cross of Christ. The world doesn't see me the same. The world doesn't regard me the same. The world doesn't treat me the same as it did before I knew Jesus. Our Lord prepared us for this. Matthew 10:34 says, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." Again, there is a peace that Jesus brings, but there's a new conflict that Jesus brings. And that's what he's describing in these verses. He says, "For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Is this not strange? Is this not a strange experience for us? That for the first time we are loving people in a way we never did before. For the first time we love them in a way that doesn't focus on this temporal age but focuses on eternity. For the first time we love them focused on their soul. We've never loved them more than we love them after we come to know Jesus, and yet now they regard our love for them to be hatred. They treat our love for them as though we are now their enemy. So this is why he has to emphasize his sincerity. It's in doubt. People don't believe it. Paul, you're not for the Jewish people. You don't care about the Jewish people. In fact, you are a traitor to the Jewish people. So he has to emphasize the sincerity of his care for them. And notice what this care consists of. Verse 2, here's what he's pledging honesty about, "that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." He says in verse 1 that he is speaking the truth in Christ. What does this mean? It means that his words could not be more considered than they are. He says what he says with the awareness of Christ's presence. He says what he says with the awareness of Christ's knowledge of him. And if whether he's being honest or not, he says what he says in view of Christ's majesty. There is no way that he will exaggerate or lie. speaking in the presence and in the knowledge of Christ, and in step with Christ. In fact, he also appeals to his own conscience. His conscience bears witness that he's telling the truth, but not just his conscience. The conscience can be fallible, but this is his conscience aided by the Holy Spirit of God. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Walking in step with the Spirit of God, aware of the presence of the Spirit of God, aware of the knowledge the Spirit of God has of him, with Christ in view, with the Spirit of God in view, calling God to witness to his sincerity. He says in verse 2 that his grief is great, that there is constant distress in his heart. Paul says, I carry this around in my heart all the time. I'm telling you the truth. This is always on my mind. This is always occupying a place in my prayer life. I love you, and I'm grieved over your lostness. In fact, this is how you explain Paul's, at least in part, Paul's faithfulness in his missions ministry. How do you explain a man who suffers what Paul suffered? I mean, he had everything in the Jewish world. He had achieved high praise and high respect in the world of his fellow countrymen, and he counted it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Threw it all away to follow Jesus. And now everywhere he goes, as he goes from city to city preaching the gospel, the first kind of opposition he always meets with is the opposition found in the synagogue. Always meets with the opposition and fierce opposition, murderous opposition among his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And by the way, notice he does draw that distinction, doesn't he? In verse 3, he's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. You see, his truest brotherhood is now with fellow Christians. But he's still a Jew according to the flesh. And this is where he's meeting with opposition. And yet, what does he do? With great diligence and courage, he keeps going city after city after city, preaching the gospel. At least initially in his ministry, it always began with evangelism to the Jewish people. Starts off in the synagogues, sharing the truth. What fuels that kind of commitment? He says it is love. It is concern for their salvation. And he says God bears witness that this is true. That's what we want our loved ones to understand, isn't it? That the reason why we don't ignore their lostness, that the reason why we're always talking to them about Christ or the Bible, about their soul, is because we love them, because we care about them. We are not their enemy. We've never been a better friend than when we care about their eternal state. Paul's love is sincere. It's also intense. Second point this morning, notice the intensity of his burden. That's the sincerity of it. Notice the intensity of it, because it goes beyond even what he says in verse 2. You might look at verse 2 and say, well, there's the intensity of it. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish. That's pretty intense, isn't it? Yes, but that's not the end of it. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, God knows that my concern for you is not just sincere, not just great and constant. The kind of concern that I have for you could be described with the word sacrificial. This is why he's calling God to witness. This is why he has to underscore his sincerity, because the next words, the words of verse 3, if God is not his witness, we would certainly doubt that he's telling the truth. Paul says, my burden for you is such that if it were possible, I would trade places with you. If it were allowable, if it would accomplish something, I would sacrifice myself to see you saved. When he says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed. What does it mean to be accursed? It means you are devoted to destruction. What does it mean to be cut off from Christ? It says this is your current condition. You are cut off from Christ. And if I could be cut off from Christ, for you to be reconciled with Christ, I would do it. I could wish myself damned to see you saved. You know what that is? That's the love of Jesus, isn't it? That's the love of Jesus. Christ came into the world to serve as a substitute in order to save. He came to take the punishment that our sins deserved upon Himself to set us free. He absorbed what we should have suffered to give us what we were not seeking because He knew we needed it. The way that Paul words this makes clear he knows it's not possible. I could wish to do this if it were possible. He knows it's not. But he says, God knows this is the intensity of the care and the concern and the love that I have for your soul. And I trust that every genuine Christian in this place, you've known something like that at some point in your life. Parents have known a burden like this for their children. What parent would not sacrifice themselves if it would save their child? Children have known a burden like this for their parents. I wonder how many people in this room right now, your mom or your dad, they don't know Jesus. And what you would not be willing to give to see them born again. Brothers and sisters have known a deep grief for their siblings. Friends have known a great sadness over the lost condition, in some cases of friends that you've known as long as you've been alive almost. In fact, they're more like brothers or sisters to you than friends. We know we don't have the ability to save them. We know we don't have the ability to negotiate for them. But our love for them is such that we could wish it so. I will say this, though. Don't claim that you have an intense love for another person, that you desire to see them saved to the point of sacrifice, claiming that if you could have this take place, you would have this take place. Don't say those sorts of things if you won't do what you can do. So much easier sometimes, isn't it, to talk about what we would do, knowing we can't do it, instead of doing what we can. What shows up when you really love another person's soul? What shows up when you really care about another person's eternal destiny? You pray for them. Are you praying for the lost? You witness to them. Do you talk to your loved ones about Jesus? Is there somebody hearing me today? You've given up on it. You did. There was a time you did, but you don't anymore. Meet with them. You spend time around them. And Jesus never comes up. Salvation never comes up. I can't imagine that you would be willing to be cursed to see someone else saved, and then you have the opportunity to be around them, and you never talk to them about Christ. Now, we all know, do we not, that just like we can't sacrifice ourselves to see someone saved, we can't grant regeneration either. So we do need to be wise about our witness. And it is not the wisest course that someone begins to think that the only thing we only care about in their lives is to share the gospel with them. We need to love people in a holistic way. We need to love people in the way that they know we really love them. They're not just an evangelism project. We care about them. So I'm not saying that we ought to carry around this burden that in every conversation, at every gathering, all we ever do is share the gospel. No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is there is a very brief time between birth and eternity. The Bible describes it like a vapor. So what we must not do is think we just have for forever to talk to our loved ones about Christ. Truth of the matter is, it might be that today is the last day you ever have to talk to that loved one about Christ. John MacArthur, commenting, said this: "It was exactly Paul's great love for the lost that made him such a powerful instrument in the hands of God. Evangelism has little effect if the evangelist has little love for the lost. John Knox reflected Paul's great love when he prayed, 'Give me Scotland or I die.' Henry Martin, when he said, 'Oh, that I were a flame of fire in the hand of God.' And David Brainerd, who prayed that he might burn out for God, which he did before he was 30 years old. Moses loved the fickle, ungrateful, and disobedient Israelites in much the same way that Paul loved them centuries later, interceding for them after they built and worshiped the golden calf during the very time he was on Mount Sinai receiving the tablets of the law from God. Moses pleaded with the Lord on their behalf, 'Now if thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written.'" Exodus 32:32. "Lord, save them or let go of me." Well, God won't do that. Paul knows God won't do that. You are as secure, Christian, as Romans 8 ended. That's how secure you are. But the joy, the bliss of knowing that you are forgiven forever does not remove a concern for other people. And Paul, at the beginning of Romans 9, gives voice to that concern. It is so intense that he must call God to witness as to the sincerity of what he expresses. Great sorrow, constant anguish, always on his mind, always on his heart, and if it were possible, he would sacrifice himself to see them saved. And in some ways, he even lived that out, didn't he? As he suffered like he suffered to take the gospel to them. But this section ends in a third way that we can take note of: the sincerity of his burden, the intensity of his burden. Verses 4 and 5 represent the irony of it, the strangeness of this burden. Look at verse 4. Who is he burdened for? For his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 4, they are Israelites. And to them belong. Notice he doesn't say belonged. Not there was a time this belonged to them. Even now as he writes this, it still belongs to them in some sense. Okay? To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. He was God over all. By the way, quick side note, isn't that just a clear testimony to the divinity, the deity of Jesus? He is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The irony of Paul's burden for this people is that this people have already had a long history with God. Paul's concern for them, Paul's love for them, Paul's anguish over them is not just due to his own personal connection with the Jewish people. It is due to God's love for them. It is due to the way that God has related himself to them. In some ways, we could say, to the way that their name is wrapped up with God's name. How God has identified this people with himself in such a way that his reputation in the world has, throughout the ages, in some way been wrapped up with their spiritual condition. God has loved the Jewish people. Paul has known that love, and he loves his kinsmen according to the flesh for the same reason. Knowing how God had related himself to this people, knowing how God had blessed them, knowing how God has invested in them, knowing how God has proven himself faithful to them, with all of these privileges, with all of these benefits, doesn't it make their lostness even more heartbreaking? After all of this, after all the promises, after all of the waiting for the Messiah, after all of the ages of representing the true God in a world full of idols, this people is now lost in large measure. There were some Jews who were converted in the earliest days of the church. In fact, the first outpouring of salvation was upon Jews. But the vast majority of them are lost, blind, deceived, on their way to destruction. It breaks the apostles' heart. Again, we don't know that specific kind of grief, but I do think we've all known something similar to it. The only thing I can think to compare it to is the grief that one family member feels when they've grown up in a home with another family member who has rejected the gospel. I'm talking now about a sound Christian home, and you have one child who has followed the faith of his or her parents. They've received the gospel. They've received Christ. They have been converted. But here they have a brother or a sister who is lost. And here's what you know. You know what they've been given. You know how they've been taught. You know what they've grown up with. You know the not only the blessing of the Word of God as a constant exposure to their mind and heart, but they've seen it lived out. They've seen the example of it. They've been loved in a way they couldn't have been loved without saved parents. Cared for in a way they couldn't have been cared for without the gospel. They have seen this, received this, been blessed with this, and they've rejected it all, walked away from it all. They're your own flesh and blood, but you belong to different spiritual families. Isn't that grief? Isn't that sadness? Isn't that heartbreak? That's what Paul knows. And to emphasize that, and to underscore that, he now notes, lists off nine blessings they had received from God, nine privileges. Something interesting, and I think it's important for us to handle this rightly. When you look at this in the Greek language, you can see that it is meant to be heard. The word, there's a rhyming element to the words that Paul chooses to use. In fact, when he talks about the giving of the law, he doesn't use the normal word for law that he would use, nomos. He uses another form of that word, the only time it's used in the New Testament, to achieve that sound. You'll notice also he doesn't go into depth defining each of these things. I think the point is they are meant to be understood together. They're meant to be taken as a whole. It all adds up to say, look at how much you've been given. It's not so much about digging into each individual thing he mentions and saying, now, what does this mean exactly? We have a sense of what it means. These people certainly would have a sense of what each one meant. But taken together as a whole, what it means is overpowering, unbelievable, undeserved privilege. And the one that stands at the head sort of sums it all up. You're Israelites. They are Israelites. Descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. The people who have all of this history with Yahweh, with the true God, as it is documented in the Old Testament scriptures, of all the people on the face of the earth to which someone would be privileged to belong, there is no one more privileged than an Israelite. Israelites. He says, to them belong the adoption. They were treated as sons. God had taken them to himself as a nation and treated them like a son. Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Malachi 1:6, God speaking to the Israelites says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So you can think about adoption past tense. God dealt with the nation as a son. But John Piper makes the point, I agree with him, especially when you consider the fact Paul's saying these things still belong to Israel. And when you think about how God has chosen to impart salvation throughout the ages, He has given a place of priority to the Jewish people. Special privileges to them. And therefore, there's a sense in which these things belong to them by nature, and we Gentiles are grafted in. He's going to get to that later in Romans. We've been grafted into these blessings. We belong to the Abrahamic promises that dealt with the whole world. But they belong to the Abrahamic promise that is found in their direct descent from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Piper, talking about this word for adoption, says it's an unusual word. Only Paul uses it in the New Testament. Romans 8:15, 23, 9, 4, Galatians 4, 5, Ephesians 1, 5. It does not occur in the Septuagint, and it has virtually no history with a religious meaning before Paul. So the only pertinent evidence we have for this word used of sonship in relation to God is the evidence in Paul. Therefore, only if the context absolutely demands it should we assign a different meaning to this word in Romans 9, 4 than we find in all Paul's other uses. Lexical considerations are all in favor of construing the sonship of Romans 9, 4 with the fullest saving significance of Romans 8, 15, and 23. What Murray, talking about someone who took a different position, what Murray seems to overlook is that the olive tree analogy in Romans 11, 17 implies that whatever blessings the church enjoys, it does so because it has been grafted into the cultivated tree to share in its rich root. It is the Jews who are the natural branches, which though now broken off by a temporary hardening, will be grafted in again. We'll get to that eventually in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved, Romans 11, 26. If the church enjoys divine sonship, it must remember that it does so by participating in the people of God, which is historical Israel by nature, that is, by a special act of sovereign election. It is not surprising then for Paul in Romans 9, 4, to ascribe to Israel the very privilege of sonship which Christians now enjoy. This should be yours, but it's not. You've rejected what God has chosen to give you in terms of privileges. You've walked away from it. It's tragic. To them belongs the adoption. Look what else he says, verse 4. The glory. God had manifested His presence among that people in great glory. Just think about the temple, the tabernacle, how God manifested His presence in glory. But again, Piper points out that of the 70 times that Paul uses doxa in the New Testament, only once does it refer to an Old Testament theophany. That is a manifestation of God's presence. Every other time in the New Testament, it points to future glory, the glory of the age to come. So that again, we are grafted into this glory that is coming. It was offered first to them. Always God had, and we'll deal with this tonight. It's not like God's plans have changed or failed. We were always in God's mind and heart from all eternity for what we're experiencing right now. But in terms of the way God chose to unveil salvation, the Jews were given a place of priority. Even in the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, you hear this, don't you? Romans 2:9 says this, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." You hear that kind of language, don't you, in the New Testament? What does it mean? It speaks of these privileges due to God's own electing freedom to deal with the Jewish people as He had. Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory. Next, he says, the covenants, and he doesn't specify which ones, and there's no need to, but you just think about the various covenants that God had entered into, given to them, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the promise of the new covenant. Piper says the upshot of this open-ended view of covenants in Romans 9:4 is that it would be wholly arbitrary to exclude from Paul's meaning the only other covenant mentioned in Romans, namely Romans 11:26, which says this, "And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be for them a covenant with me when I take away their sins." This appears to be a loose composite paraphrase of Isaiah 59, 20, 21, Isaiah 27, 9, and certainly refers to the new covenant, which Paul construes as a promise of the salvation of all Israel. There's a day coming when God is going to pour out salvation on the Jewish people, but right now what Paul sees is blindness, hardness, lostness. It's like selling your birthright for soup. They're walking away from these tremendous privileges in their rejection of the Messiah. The giving of the law, they had received the law of Moses. The worship, that has to do with all the laws that related to temple service and just worshiping God in the way that He had prescribed, all the ways He had prescribed in the Old Testament. The promises, and again, there, you know, He doesn't specify, but so many land promises, promises of protection, discipline, promises of a future salvation, promises of a king, a savior. All those promises given to Israel, to them belong the patriarchs. All those fathers you read about, and it seems that what he has especially in mind here would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are your fathers. These are the ones you are descended from. And from their race, this is the crowning privilege right here. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. When he ends with these two descriptions, to you belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, it's like you have the starting point and the ending point. You begin with Abraham, you end with the Son of God coming into the world, according to the flesh, a Jew. You talk about privilege. From your race is going to come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God in human flesh. All of this investment, all of this blessing, all of this privilege, what has it produced? That's the reason for the rhythmic, rhyming sense of these words. It's meant to be memorable. It's meant to be considered as a unit. All of this privilege, what has it resulted in? You've rejected it. You've renounced it. You're blind. You're deceived. You're headed for everlasting destruction. It is so much grief to my heart that if I could trade places with you and in that way save you, I would. That's going to raise another issue, though, isn't it? Does this indicate somehow that God's plan failed? You got all this investment in the Jewish people, and the vast majority of them have missed it. The vast majority of them are still lost in their sins and going to go to hell. The vast majority of them reject their Messiah during this time period we're in right now, even from Paul's time to our day. What do you make of all this investment? Has God's purpose failed? Look at the sixth verse. We'll deal with this tonight. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Tonight we're going to see that this does not, though it's heartbreaking, it does not represent any kind of falling short of exactly what God purposed from all eternity. Let me finish this morning by asking us to consider three questions. First of all, do you know this new burden that belongs to salvation? When the Lord saved you, did He give you a heart for the lost? Can you see that? And do you have lost people in your family? Do you have lost people among your friendships? Do you have lost people where you go to work every day? Do you have lost people in the associations you belong to? Maybe it's friendships of people on, you know, surrounding your children's baseball, or maybe it's something related to the school they go to. I mean, do you come in contact with people who need Christ? Do you care? Do you care that they need the Lord Jesus? Well, we've talked about it many times. We talked about it in our Q&A last Sunday evening. As believers, we have responsibilities in all sorts of realms, and that includes the realm of politics, being a good citizen in this nation. I wouldn't condemn anyone for caring about the upcoming election. But I'm going to tell you that what happens in this next election means nothing compared to heaven and hell. Nothing. And how much time do Christians spend thinking about politics versus thinking about souls? Now I want to ask, is there somebody hearing me today that your life is breaking a believer's heart? You may be sitting here today because mom asked you to, or your brother or sister asked you to, or your husband or wife sort of, you know, dragged you here. They love you, they care about you, and they demonstrate it because they pray for you and they witness to you. Our God saves people sovereignly through the preaching of the gospel, but He makes use of all sorts of means. And I pray that if that's somebody listening to me right now, it would matter to you that your soul matters to somebody. I pray that it would matter to you that your soul matters to somebody. That there's someone praying for you and someone witnessing to you, someone who cares whether you go to hell or not. Someone who cares that you would be in heaven, that your sins would be forgiven, that you'd be reconciled to your Creator, that you would know Jesus. I pray that it would matter to you that someone wants to see you saved. And may the Lord use that to hear the message they've been sharing with you. I pray that you'd reflect on how much privilege some of you have been given. Some of you grew up in homes. You were taught the gospel from the time you can remember. And you didn't live in a home full of hypocrites either. You lived in a home with people that, they weren't sinless, but they were real. And you know it. I pray someone hearing my voice, that's you, that today would be the day you move from the prodigal son into the embrace of your Father. That you would come to Jesus and be saved. Then I want to end by asking, what do you do with this burden? What do you do with it? No doubt someone listening to me today, you've come in here with this burden especially on your mind today. There's someone, family, friend, close associate, you've been especially burdened for their lost state. What do you do? Well, while you care, you still have to rest. You have to rest in God's sovereign goodness. Isn't this our comfort and peace? Even if our loved one goes all the way to the end of their life and dies without Jesus. Oh, we hate that thought. We should hate that thought. But if that happens, we can rest in the knowledge that God does everything right. He's good. If you believe that, would you say amen? Rest in God's sovereign goodness. Hope in God's sovereign power. You say, but I've witnessed to them for so long, so many years, and I have never seen them more hardened, more rebellious, running in the opposite direction so hard as they are right now. I just want to remind you that there was a man who just moments before he was converted had letters in his hand to go kill Christians and was the most feared opponent of the church of his time. I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus. And then he met Jesus in an instant on the road to Damascus, and he became the church's greatest missionary. There is no one beyond the saving power of God. There is no one beyond God's saving hand. If that doesn't give you hope, there's nothing to give you hope. Aren't you grateful that your loved one's salvation is not resting on your powers of persuasion? Your strategies? What can I do? What can I do to see them saved? You better pray for them, because the one who saves them is not you. And then be faithful with the God, with the means that God has put in your hands. Be faithful with the gospel. But your hope is in God's sovereign power, which means you act on God's sovereign commands. What has He told you to do? Oh, that God's people would just become more and more childlike in this sense. Let's just do what He tells us to do. Stop trying to manipulate people into the kingdom. You can't do it. You can manipulate them into morality. You can manipulate them into the visible church, but you can't manipulate them into God's kingdom. You don't want to. Not only do you not want your lost loved one to be lost, you don't want your lost loved one to be holding on to an artificial conversion, resting their hope and their confidence on something you produced. So you just do what God commands you to do. You pray for them. You witness to them. You live an example before them. You don't pretend they know Jesus when they don't. And you try to help them if they are convinced they do know Christ, but everything about their life says they don't. You try to lovingly and gently point them to the evidences in God's Word that would show them their true spiritual condition. Obey God's commands. I would say you persevere by God's sovereign help. Don't you know Paul got discouraged? City after city after city, you keep meeting with the same reaction, the same opposition, the same fierce hatred. I wonder if he ever had the thought go through his mind, should I go to the next city? But he persevered. And God strengthened him to be faithful. And so you just ask the Lord, your sovereign God, to strengthen you to be faithful in your role as a witness to the people you love. And at the end of the day, you trust God's sovereign plan. You trust Him. And you remember that salvation is not owed to anybody. It's mercy. It's grace. I'll just tell you, in terms of my own loved ones, one of the things that has always comforted my heart is the knowledge that for that person I desire to be saved, it was God's own sovereign plan that placed them into a relationship with so many people who are praying for them. So many people who care about their soul. So many people who are going to share the gospel with them. The same sovereign God who saves sinners is the sovereign God who put them right in the middle of a highway of gospel witness. That encourages my soul. But I trust Him because everything He does is right. God's people would say, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news. We thank You for the message of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God over all, who is blessed forever. We thank You for the great privileges that You shower upon human beings in terms of revelation and knowledge and opportunity. But we know, Lord, that doesn't guarantee salvation. What is most heartbreaking and tragic is when we see gospel privilege wasted. And yet we know that the burden You've put in our hearts to see others converted, even those who are wasting that privilege, is a burden that came from You. It is the result of love shed abroad in our hearts. It is the very love of the Savior Himself that could make us wish, if it were possible, that we could be cut off from Christ to see others reconciled to Christ. We can't save. It's not our task to be the substitute. The substitute's been given, Your Son. The only one who is worthy to save. The only one who is able to save. And so, Heavenly Father, would You strengthen us to be faithful with the message of Him and to pray for those people that we long to see saved because You've had mercy upon us. We ask You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.